The role of men and women, Brother Stephen.
Good evening, everyone. This is, in some ways, a very difficult topic. In some ways, an extremely difficult topic. And in that sense, I think it makes it a very important topic. One that we don't like to talk about so much in our 21st century world, because it's not considered to be, well, just not politically correct. And so I think it's something that we need not be afraid of, but certainly something that we need to have and know more about, and we need to be able to give a good answer for why we do the things that we do and why we behave the way we behave. And really, when breaking this all down, I would see it in probably 9 parts. That's obviously open to interpretation. It wasn't because I like 9 parts. It's just that I found 9 big subheadings that came to me. I don't, for those of you that are fearful, I won't deal with anywhere close to 9 things tonight, only 8.5. it's good you still kept your sense of humor, and that's wonderful. I think there's some definitely Old Testament foundations, and we find those in Genesis. We have foundations in the Law of Moses. We have Old Testament foundations when we look at the prophetess. We have some living examples outside of those in the Old Testament. Then we have some New Testament examples that would come and specifically in Galatians. Then we have a topic around the domestic household. We have a topic which would be about speaking and teaching. We have a topic that would be about men and women in the ecclesia. And the one which is at the end really talks about the head covering. Now, you could move those around and you could put them in different places, but those are the main subject areas that I see. So the question then arises, well, why would we study this topic? Why would we spend our time with it? Well, what would we actually hope to get out of this? And what value will it be for us? Well, one of the issues, or one of the things which faces us today as brethren and sisters in Christ and those that are seeking after his name, society is becoming increasingly confused on the issue or the idea of men and women. And more the lines between them have become blurred to the point that one might wonder if there truly is any difference between them. Fashion tends to make the attempt to create less and less difference between sexes. Social expectation suggests that there is little, if no, difference between men and women. And something, a movement which we can really attribute to the late 1900s is a movement that we refer to as feminism. Of course, if you lived in 1914, you would know them as suffragettes, right? And that really changed our thinking about the role of women and the role of men in society. And believe it or not, we have the Great War, which we know is the First World War, but when it was the First World War, there hadn't apparently been one of those before, so you just had to call it the Great War. It could only be the first after the second occurred. This feminist movement did a great deal to change perception, and I think we need to understand this just a little bit in order to understand what's going on. Interesting, though, that we know that particular movement would like to rewrite terrific amounts of language. They'd like to even rewrite scripture to remove he as a pronoun for God. Like or not, you and I are affected by this. And our children, our young adults are affected by this. And it isn't a good thing because we're to live separate from this kind of influence. And we need to be clear on what the Word of God has to say about the roles of men and women. If we are not, we may, and most will find ourselves in opposition to God on what our roles as men and women are. Now, admittedly, when we approach this topic, we will be referred to, and you will be referred to as somewhat sexist. You will be referred to as backward thinking. You will be referred to as a religious fanatic. Or just dangerous. Right? Which, you know, you pick the one you want, it's kind of all right. Unfortunately, this is how many in the world see the Word of God, and because we choose to associate ourselves with it, we fall under these names. Now, what I want to do for a few minutes now is just take a look at some historical developments. So, when we look at this, what I want us to do is to understand the historical perspective of the roles of men and women from a non-biblical point of view. I don't spend a lot of time here, but it's important to begin looking at it. And then what I want to do, really, from the Old Testament foundations in Genesis, begin to develop an understanding and a clear perspective on the roles of men and women from a biblical point of view from that foundation. And then to develop an understanding of how this biblical point of view must impact on our roles as men and women in the ecclesia. So, the role of men and women was somewhat static in the society prior to the 19th century. So for those of you that need to be reminded, like I need to be reminded, that's the 1800s, all right? And it was really quite fascinating because society had not changed significantly in a long period of time in terms of the vision of how men and women behaved. However, the role of men and women in society has been a very contentious issue throughout the history of the late 19th and 20th centuries. This is not something that we need, as I said, necessarily to fear, but it's something that we need to understand. Now, in Canada, in 1900, under the Dominion Elections Act in 1900, women who are generally excluded from voting in provincial elections are automatically excluded from voting in federal elections. Well, that seems like, oh, well, of course, that would be fine because, they obviously would have the vote in some places. But quite technically, what was the case was that they weren't allowed to vote in any provincial elections. So they couldn't vote in a federal election. You say, well, so why would that be terribly important? Well, an act to confer the electoral franchise upon women in 1918 grants women the right to vote in federal elections. And before one gets all excited about this, it was a political power grab because in 1918, a lot of men in Canada had gone off to war and the government needed support. And the women whose husbands were off fighting or women who were employed in war industries would vote for the government. So it was a positive thing. What I find interesting is, though, that this gets more at the root of it. In a court case, Edwards versus the Attorney General for Canada in 1928 and finally ended in 1930, the Supreme Court of Canada decides that a woman is not a qualified person. So, in 1928, 52% of the population of Canada was not considered people. All right? It's generally the gender split. All right? So you got to get that. Now, that's not surprising. Because it was a backlash from the First World War when they were given the vote and women were started to be treated as real people. They changed their mind after that because it was not convenient anymore and they were not people. So it underscores a worldly vision of women and how they've been treated or were treated or viewed. And it was hidden particularly under the guise of this was something that was acceptable to God, right? Quite literally. That decision was overturned. So, in Canada, at the turn of the 20th century, it was believed by both men and women as well that the sexes had been assigned to separate spheres by natural and divine laws that overrode mere man-made laws. Now, before we get too excited about the fact that that was Canada, it's interesting to look at England. In 19th century Britain, women were expected to marry and have children. The laws in Britain were based on the idea that women would get married and that their husbands would take care of them. Before the passing of the 1882 Married Property Act, when a woman got married, her wealth was passed to her husband. So, if you had any wealth prior to that time, you were married, you lost all your rights as a person, quite literally. And that if you worked, your paycheck really belonged to your husband, quite literally and practically. So, in the 19th century, upper class and middle class women were not expected to earn. Sorry? I thought I heard someone say something. In the 19th century, upper class and middle class women were not expected to earn their own living. Most women rarely had careers, and most professions refused entry to women. And in the middle of the 19th century, it was virtually impossible for women to become doctors, engineers, architects, accountants, and bankers. Well, we know that that's really different for us today. But I think the perception of women was very different. And this was actually came from a cartoon, I would call it a cartoon now, but it was a political statement particularly about what, if you could get inside the mind of a woman, that's all she thought about. All right. And it's no wonder, I mean, when you look at that, you can't help but feel completely and totally insulted and wonder why would this be the case? How could anybody get to there? So after a long struggle, the medical profession allowed women to become doctors, and it was not until 1910 that women were allowed to become accountants and bankers. Women were allowed to become teachers. In 1861, over 72% of teachers were women, but teaching was a low-status job and very badly paid. Once again, that indicates that if you wanted a dentist, you shouldn't have a lady dentist. So, to this point, in the Western world, women have, from a historical perspective, been viewed as assigned to different spheres by natural and divine laws that overrode man-made laws. Women were seen as not real persons in a legal sense, and the function of women was seen to be that of getting married and having children. So, here we go, fast-forwarding to the 21st century. The rights and roles of women in our society are quite different today as a result of this activity, which came about. Gender equity and equality is entrenched in many facets of our society. So, as I said, to think any other way is termed sexist, backwards, dangerous, and religiously, or religious fanaticism. So, my question is, trying to then create an understanding of what was it and what is it that the Bible has to say about this, because we have literally 6,000-8,000 years of this kind of thinking. And is this actually correct? And what is it that we need to understand about the role of men and women as the Bible tells us? Because we've got, there's a terrific amount of information out there which creates a terrific amount of discussion and need for looking at, but what is it that the Bible really says? Well, I think when we take a look at Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28, we see some very significant similarities in men and women. And I think then in Genesis chapter 2, which we read tonight, verses 7 and verses 18 to 24, we begin to see some of the differences and some of the divinely attributed roles that God has given to both men and women, and begins to establish how we need to function and work together. So, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. I want to go there with me just for a second, and we'll read that together. Verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So, a couple of things come out of there really, really quickly for me, is that, first of all, man, he made man in his image, and reflecting physical and emotional, mental characteristics. Man was made to have dominion over creatures of the earth. And he lists them there very, very, very clearly. And the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, cattle, etc. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So if there was a little bit of confusion before as to whether this was just singularly man or was this mankind, so to speak, that clarifies it for us very nicely that they were made in God's image and that they were male and female. So he created man and woman, and really in the beginning he said that he made them to have dominion over the creatures of the earth. And man, or essentially humans, is included, male and female. The dominion spoken of here belongs to men and women. So in creation, in that beginning, it doesn't say, well, man, as in the male, has dominion over everything. It doesn't say that. What it says very clearly is man and woman were given, or male and female, were given dominion over these specific things that he tells us very clearly. Continuing on. So, and in verses 28 and 29, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for your meat. So, them. Once again, he makes it really clear. And the repetition, I think, is important here for us because he helps us understand. He made both male and female, and he repeats it again. This is what I have given you dominion over. He doesn't say one of you has dominion. He says both of you do. He tells them to be fruitful. Right? He tells them to multiply. The obvious, I think, fact here is that they would have children, that there would be more of them, that they would replenish the earth, fill it once again, that they would subdue it in that sense once again of dominion, that they would have dominion. So it's a twofold process with both of them obviously engaged completely in it. They would subdue it and therefore they would have dominion over it. And what grows is yours to eat. We know that in Genesis chapter 2, he explains there's some conditions in and around that. But specifically here, we have six things, at least, that he gives to both of them. That he says, this is what you are. This is what you will have dominion over. And it's you as a combined unit, as both of you. All right? So, the previous verses in Genesis 1 clearly indicate that what is said applies to both male and female. And, you know, that is an amazing idea when you start thinking about it in terms of the 6,000 years of history which have gone ahead of that or more. Because that certainly was not the case. That's certainly not how people, men and women, have interacted. In fact, during the Middle Ages, a woman was considered to be the chattel of her husband. He owned her. He could dispose of her as he saw fit. And they were included in that. Right? And so this is really different as they were sitting there in equality in this regard within creation. Right? It applies to both male and female. The fact that they're mentioned together here shows us that in the plan and purpose of God, man and woman stand in equality. They have everything in common to this point and no differences have been identified. I think that begins, I just want to underscore that and the fear of repeating myself. It is very, very different from the concept of how the relationship between men and women throughout history, whether they be just male and female or whether they be man and wife, has developed. Extremely different. But the key thing I think is important is that it doesn't say that there aren't differences, right? So, Genesis chapter 2, when we begin looking at this, and verses 7 and 18 to 24. So, and the Lord, let's read it together. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, and the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, I know we do a lot of things with that verse, and it's very important in terms of our exposition of a number of things, but we have in Genesis chapter 2 now a very clear development of the differences that are going to exist between these two beings, man and woman, male and female. And very clearly, it points out to us that man the male was created first. Man was created first. So the order of creation was described, and that's important. Man was created first, and this is an expansion of the initial information in Genesis 1. And woman is created second after an intervening time period and a series of events. So, and the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman and brought her in unto the man. So the time frame, you look at it in terms of verses 7 to 22. Woman is not created at the same time as man, but at a later date. And this was not an accident or an oversight by God. It was a purposeful development that was and continues to be highly instructive for us. And I think that's really important when we think about it, right? Is that we believe this is the Word of God, and we believe very clearly that that is the case. And we know that he doesn't do things by accident, that there are not factors which he is not in control of, right, in that sense. And so because of that specific issue, we know that there's got to be something that we're going to learn from this. Question is, what is it? What is this purposeful development? It was God's plan to teach men and women their roles in working and living together. It wasn't God's plan to teach women and men the nature of the foundation of the relationship between them. So, verses 18 to 20, let's read them together. And the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." It's interesting how you read that word and how it comes out in different versions. And I kind of stumbled when I went through there, because "I will make him a helpmeet for him," or "I will make him a helpmeet for him." Depends upon where you put the emphasis. Some of them say similar, like as, the same way. But when we begin to look for it, it's one that is suitable. When we begin to look at the word in itself, it begins to develop this idea, one that is suitable for him. "And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field." That's interesting, because the order that God puts this in here, or has it put in as it's being related to us. So he says he's going to make him a helpmeet for him. Then he goes and says, "And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." So why would he do that? Doesn't seem logical. Or does it? Why would he? It talks to us about the fact that he's now made all the other animals, and he's now going to bring them one by one to Adam. But the previous verses said that he's going to make a helper that's suitable or like him. And I think in the grace and the mercy of our Heavenly Father, this is a most amazing thing. And condensed as this might be, we don't know. We're not given any indication of time frames in this particular view. I don't know exactly, and I don't know that we need to know exactly how many species of animals there were in the world at that point in time. But I don't. It's quite amazing to think of how long that would take.
One day.
It'd be a long day. But it would, in the essence of 24 hours, if that's the way we want to go it, but it would be a long 24 hours, right? Just like any day would be long. So, be a hard day of work is what I'm saying. So, at least it would be a hard day of work for me, because I would, that creativity, I would think that it would, you know, I'd never mind. All right, so, four legs, two legs, furry, hairy, feathers, that kind of stuff. And I, when I think of that, and I think that he did that, and he would see, to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called the every living creature, that's what he said could be its name. So, all right, that's fine. But why did he do this when really, in fact, what he'd set out was that he was going to make a help suitable for man? What was God thinking? And that's a question one might begin to ask, but we really probably shouldn't, but often it occurs to me. I think, I wonder why he did it. So it said, and Adam gave names to the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for him, or for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. So it must have been, it strikes me at any rate, it must have been that this was entirely instructive for Adam. Did Adam think that one of those animals could be suitable help for him? I don't know. It doesn't say that, and it would purely be speculation if one said that. Yet it's a question that occurs in my mind. And so it was after however many it took, animals, that is, or hours, that is, he saw them all. And what he realized at the end of the process, and I think probably the more important piece, was that very last statement, which is incredibly powerful, there wasn't anything that matched him. Right? They were all useful and good because God had made them, and we knew that that was the case, but there wasn't anything that was found that would be any animal, any living being that was found that was suitable for him. And just in another version, one way of looking at it, he says, and the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be by himself. I will make one like himself as a help to him. Well, you know, even regardless of how you slice this, what was wrong with the dog? Right? Why wouldn't the chicken do? Right? I'm not saying this to be funny, but it's quite literally. And the point was that Adam was coming to that realization that there wasn't anything that was there, and to help him. And from the earth, the Lord made every beast in the field, and took them to the man to see what names he would give them. And whatever name he gave to any living thing, that was his name. But Adam had no one like himself as a help. And I don't know about you, but when I look at that and I think about that, there must have been an incredible sense of loneliness. Adam was there and he was by himself. And I don't think many of us have had that opportunity to be that alone. I mean, yes, God was with him. And I think that was clearly had a very different relationship in that sense than you and I at this point in creation. Yet, there was no one like himself as a help. So, looking carefully at the events, then God declares that it's not good for man to dwell alone. That quite literally, translated, it means that he was be by himself. And that what happens next seems odd to me. All the animals are brought to man to name. And in the strictest sense, the fact that there were animals indicated that he, man, was not alone. But he was by himself because there was nothing, there was no one. So, it's really clear by this that no animal could ever be a help meet for man. It was not the case. It could not work. It wasn't ever possible. Right? And even we know as we move through the law that there was, this would be the case, that the blood of bulls and goats was not going to save him. God was not overcome by wishful thinking when he asked him to name the animals, hoping that he might find an animal that was suitable as a help meet to him. Quite simply, there was a need for something so much more than an animal, so much more than any one of those beasts which he had the opportunity to name, had the opportunity to see, and had the opportunity to show God what he would call them. So why couldn't an animal serve the purposes of a helpmeet? Adam and the animals were different in a profound way. Adam was made in the image of God, very clear, and it said that over and over and over again. The animals, clearly and simply, were not. No animal had the ability, disposition, or conscience to put into practice the revealed word of God. It was not the case. It did not exist. It was not possible. In addition, no animal could discuss with Adam the way that creation should be ruled or dominated in the way that God had designed man to do it. God said that man should have dominion over the animals. Animals couldn't have dominion. We know from Genesis 1 that man and women were created to have dominion over the animals. And it would be impossible for an animal to share in that responsibility. So, we have the creation of woman. And she was like man in that she could receive God's word. And she could respond to it accordingly. And she had the capacity, like man, for moral reasoning. And she was created from him. Man did not design her. God did. And I think that that's, in the looking at that, an absolute beautiful concept, isn't it? Man, it wasn't the fact that man would pick something to be his help, but it was something, it was another, the female, woman, Eve, that God designed for man. She was perfect in every way as a help for man because she was God designed in that way. The context here is that of a helper, someone that can work alongside, who can work with, who is a complement to the other. And I think that's so important when we think about our relationships, not just with our wives, but also, this goes beyond that, the relationship that we have between men and women, is that in this sense, God created them as helpers. That doesn't mean that they are lower in equality, that they're substandard. No, created alongside, equal in this sense, right? And as a complement to us and for us that we work together. Now, they were different, yet inextricably tied together. In this, we can begin to establish the difference in the roles between men and women. So, we go to the New Testament, where Paul draws on this and begins to pull it out for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, he's very clear on that fact, if we didn't pick it up from Genesis, that first, Adam was first formed and then Eve. So in terms of the order of creation, very clear. Adam first, then Eve. Man, then woman. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, man is not of the woman, but woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so we begin to see some differences here, once again, coming out for us. The order in creation that it was done, all right, and that man was not of the woman. Woman came from the man, as he very graphically describes for us, taking that rib out, closing it up with flesh, and from that creating Eve, or the woman. The woman is a divine expression of God's help to man. And I think when we consider this, and we think about it, that this is incredibly important. She was God's expression of help to him. And I'm sure that he saw it in this way. And what we know is from that psalm that's there is that David says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. The truth was that his help came from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Right? And that psalm gets read interestingly sometimes. You know, if you put the emphasis in the wrong place, it looks like you're looking to the hills where your help comes from. But it doesn't. It comes from the Lord. It comes from God. And this woman, in true sense, as created in the beginning, was a divine expression of God's help to him. Now, it's interesting to look at what he says now at the end of chapter 2 in Genesis, keeping that in mind. So, verse 22, the Lord of Genesis chapter 2, the Lord made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And here is Adam's response. This is now bone of my bones, and quite correct, very, very literally in that sense, isn't it? Flesh of my flesh, quite correct. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then he describes, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the joy which he had in seeing this companion which God had created, companion in the sense of the female counterpart, but also in the sense of a help created for him, and a help unlike anything else which had been available up to him to this time. And that, I think, begins to establish for us some of the very clear similarities and differences which exist between men and women. Order of creation and differences in that the woman was made for the man and not man for the woman. And as we continue to look at this in hopefully in at other times, we begin to develop a greater sense and a greater number of similarities and differences. But the key factor, I think, that we have to keep coming back to is that they were created in equal beginning in creation, and that they stood, and as God said, they would have dominion over the earth, they would have dominion over the animals, pardon me, that were there, that they would subdue them, that would have dominion over them, and it was very clear what God had intended for them to do. So, when we look at that psalm, I lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. We once again see this divine expression of God's love and care for his creation in not allowing man to be alone, but to have an example, a living example, of his divine intervention in providing a help for him, which would point forward in the next chapter of Genesis that we get to a greater and far more precious promise, which we wait in the hope of. So, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave it there. Thank you.